Thank you, Robin. Good morning again. Ever tried to mix oil and water? Anyone ever tried that? Didn't work out so well in the golf, I don't think. I tried to mix oil and water this week a couple of times, and it just didn't work out the way I wanted to. Because oil and water are like two different substances. They just don't mix. Oil is not quite as dense as water, apparently, so it always floats. Have you ever seen that or watched it in salad dressing? You've got oil in there. It always bubbles up to the top. Combining oil and water isn't really something that we do very well. Combining unlike substances isn't something that we do very well. But in Ephesians chapter 2, God is going to do that with some people groups who are very much like oil and water, not mixing at all. We're in the book of Ephesians, our riches in Christ. Paul's letter to the book of Ephesians, the theme and thrust of our series is that we have all the spiritual resources we've ever need. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and our lives are about learning how to use them. The big idea for today's sermon is that, and it's a big idea, Jesus has broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, fitting all believers together into one organism, which is inhabited by God. Just by way of review, we have gone through the first chapter and a half of Ephesians. Last week we talked a lot about faith and works and how they work together, how works is actually the outworking of our faith. We do good works because we're saved, not become saved because we have are doing good works. We've recognized that we are God's workmanship, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, otherwise we would have a tendency to boast about it. But our salvation is a work of God. And there are some implications that stem from the fact that our salvation is a work of God, and the combining of unlike groups into one body, the church, is one of those works. And that, too, even, is a blessing that we have been given. Before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His hand upon our time this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before You this morning joyfully and expectantly. Lord God, we are looking forward to Christmas. Lord, we are looking forward to the return of our Lord. Father God, we are joyful because we know that no matter what we're going through right now, and no matter how the sky looks or how dreary it is outside, or maybe no matter how dreary our lives seem to look to us, Lord, we have a hope. We have a joy. Lord, that hope is rooted in love, and we can look forward with expectation that Jesus Christ is going to take us home one day, and we're going to be with Him, and how incredible that is. And Lord God, we ask for Your hand upon our time as we open Your Word to receive wisdom and knowledge and insight from it. And so, Lord Father, we pray that You would supernaturally be here this morning, opening our minds and our hearts, Lord, to receive Your truth, Lord, that our feet might walk a straight path, Lord, that our feet might live out Your truth in our lives. Father, Lord, we just give You thanks, we give You praise, and we give You honor. And we're also mindful, Lord, that there are other congregations today. There are other pastors who are this morning and this evening opening Your Word to speak to their people, to their flocks. And Lord, we want to pray and make a habit of praying for them. And Lord, I want to pray this morning for Harvest Bible Chapel in North Carroll and Rich Culp as he'll be opening Your Word this evening for his core group. And we just pray that You would give him strength and creativity and give him Your words, Lord, that he'd be speaking Your truth and that You would be supernaturally lifting him up. Father, Lord, we pray for the people there as we pray for the people here, Lord, for our flocks, that we would truly know the hope of our calling. Father, that we would understand the glorious riches of Your inheritance in the saints, and that we would know the surpassing greatness of Your power towards those who believe. Lord, in short, may Your people know You better. Father God, and may that be accomplished today. We come before You in Your Son's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. No, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry. I'm getting the 2 went by in a hurry. We're going to be starting in verse 11 this morning. Before we actually get into the text, I want to tell you a little bit about Jews and Gentiles, because we don't really have quite the problem with Jews and Gentiles today that the early church had. You have to understand the hostility, the antagonism between the various groups that are involved. We know biblically that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. God has chosen them. And let me convey to you that the first century Jews knew that very well. Maybe too well that God had chosen them. There was a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. They looked down upon the Gentiles because the Gentiles weren't chosen by God. There was a little bit of judgmentalism there. The Gentiles certainly weren't good enough to be with Jews. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Jewish law separated Jews from Gentiles. The Jewish law stated it had certain dietary restrictions in it, and so they couldn't eat with Gentiles because, you know, a Gentile might eat a pig or some other hoofed animal. They wouldn't enter the home of a Gentile. Wouldn't do that. That's why when Peter went in Acts into Cornelius' home, that was a huge, huge deal for him. And he didn't do it, save God revealed some things to him in a dream beforehand. They couldn't enter their home. They certainly wouldn't have a Gentile enter their own home. As a matter of fact, if a Jewish young man or young woman were to be so bold and brazen as to marry a Gentile, his family, his or her family, would immediately hold a funeral for that individual. To them, because they were associating with Gentiles, they were dead. They considered Gentiles to be less than human. They were God's chosen people. They kind of forgot the fact that through them the nations were to be blessed and they were to be a light to the nations. They sort of overlooked that. They considered Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. And that's a quote. Now, lest we feel too sorry for the Gentile nations, there was just a little bit of antagonism on their part, too. The Romans, for instance, were in power at this point in time. They pretty much ruled the world with an iron fist. And let me tell you, in the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman, if you were a Roman citizen, nobody had legal rights like a Roman citizen had legal rights. Nobody was as protected as Roman citizens were protected. That's why Paul, being a Roman citizen, could appeal to Caesar. Now, there wasn't necessarily a racial thing there, as Paul, being a Jew, was actually born into Roman citizenship. But the Romans, they had conquered the world, they were in power, and being the winner means that you don't have to share power with anybody else, and that's how they looked at things. Greeks, on the other hand, Greeks would be considered, I'm guessing, the snobs of the ancient world. They looked down upon anyone who, well, if you weren't a Greek, you just weren't anybody. You were less than human. As a matter of fact, the Roman statesman Cicero had this quote about Greeks. He said, to the Greeks, there are two classes of people. There are Greeks, and there are barbarians. And that's it. Needless to say, Jews and Gentiles, these groups, were not sending Christmas cards to each other. Okay, they were not mixing. There was some antagonism. They looked down upon each other and held each other in contempt. It was a bad scene. Of course, the early church had some conflict regarding this because there were Jews and Gentiles, both in the early church. And how are we supposed to get along with them in the same church? Now we enter our text. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. Therefore, and I love it when we start with a therefore, because it points us back to something that's previously happened. Therefore, what? Well, in this case, therefore, because we are his workmanship, because our salvation is of God and not of us, therefore, there's some things that we should remember, because we've been saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, because we don't have a lot to boast about. We should remember, and Paul's about to get off into one of his patented parenthetical statements. He stops here. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, Paul could say you to the Gentiles because Paul was a Jew, therefore formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. A little bit of a parenthetical statement here as Paul is taking a bit of a swipe at his own people, who were immensely proud of the fact that they had this outward symbol of the covenant between them and God that, well, I don't think they displayed it for everyone to see, but it was something that they did and they knew it. And God is so not into outward symbols. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. This makes the same point. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's taking a little bit of swipe at their hypocrisy here. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Notice capital Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not by the letter of the law. So it's not what you look like. It's what you are. Which actually does have an application for us in the church, doesn't it? I mean, does God more concerned with what we look like, or is God really more concerned with what we are? Does God care so much that we look like we're following Jesus? Or does God care more that we really are following Jesus? And into verse 12, he's going to come back to remember again. Remember that you Gentiles at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, there's a cheery little verse, isn't it? Outline point one, mixing the parts. Gentiles. As Gentiles, and most of us, we're Gentiles, right? I mean, I don't know if there are any Jews in here, anyone with Jewish heritage. Most of us are Gentile. Most of the church today is Gentile in nature. We were separated. The King James and New King James translate that word without or apart from. Gentiles were apart from. Well, apart from what? They were apart from God. And there are three statements that Paul makes here. First of all, apart from Christ, separate from Christ. And he doesn't say separate from Jesus here. He says separate from Christ. He's using Jesus' title, Christ, the Messiah. As a Gentile, you didn't have the promise of a Messiah. You didn't have a Messiah. There was no one who was promised, who was coming, as far as you knew. I mean, biblically, we know that this was God's plan all along now, but at that time, they didn't know that the Jewish Messiah would be for them. They were separated from Christ. There was no promise of a corporate Savior. They were apart from him. Also, Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Excluded from the commonwealth, the word for that it's the same word from which we get politics. It speaks of citizenship. There was no belonging for the Gentiles to Israel, who, by the way, were the people of God. There was no belonging for a Gentile with the people of God. There was no fellowship with them. There was no part in what God planned to do in Israel, whereas the Jews would have a sense of national destiny with God. Gentiles didn't have that. No national destiny for them at all. They, most of them, not even aware that there was any sort of destiny. They had a really bleak opinion of the afterlife, by the way. Most Gentiles of the day, their idea of what happens after death is that your spirit lives on somehow wandering the world aimlessly for all of eternity. It's another cheery, happy thought for them. They didn't have any idea that there were some promises for them. God provided for Israel. God protected Israel, and he made promises to Israel. The Gentiles didn't have a sense of this. As Gentiles, we were separate from that. Also, strangers to the covenant of promise. Now, a covenant is sort of like a contract. It's an agreement. It's something that God does where he binds himself to act in a certain way. Now, we know that the Jews had a number of covenants. There's an Abrahamic covenant, a Davidic covenant, a Mosaic covenant. Some of them were conditional. Some of them were not conditional. The Abrahamic covenant wasn't conditional. The Mosaic covenant was. Jews knew that they could have they had a hope of acceptance by God through the obedience to the law. If we obeyed the law, we will be accepted. Gentiles didn't have that. Unless they converted to Judaism, which didn't happen all that. It happened, but not all that often. The whole Mosaic system wasn't available to Gentiles. If you were a Jew and you had sinned and you were feeling kind of guilty about that, you could go to the temple and make a sacrifice to alleviate the guilt and get right with God. Not so for the Gentiles. To sum up where the Gentiles were, Paul in Romans chapter 9, here he's the previous statement, he's wishing that he could be accursed instead of his brethren who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, by implication, not to Gentiles, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, knowing that the Messiah is coming out of Israel. These things belong to Israel. Gentiles originally were without that. And as a result, they were without hope and without God as a people, having no corporate future. Psalm 146:5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, Israel, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The Gentiles were without hope in the world. Now, it's not like they didn't have their own gods. They certainly did. But their gods didn't give them promises to protect them like the God of Israel did. Their God didn't look out for them like the God of Israel did. I mean, we went through Joshua this time last year, and God was fulfilling promises to Israel right and left, was he not? Was he providing for them and protecting them? Then the Gentile gods were somewhat capricious. If you didn't give a good enough sacrifice, or if, he just had something better to do, you weren't going to get what was good for you. As a matter of fact, you'd get what was bad for you. Not a lot of hope there. They had their deities, but they weren't real deities. They weren't the real God. They weren't true. They were separated from God, without hope in the world. This is a familiar pattern. Paul is going through the same pattern in the second part of Ephesians 2 that he just went through on an individual basis in the first part of Ephesians 2. He's building a case for hopelessness. Ephesians 1 through 3, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. We were lost. Same thing for the Gentiles. It's the same pattern. And then comes verse 13. Where the Gentiles are now. Verse 13, but now, which kind of reminds you of but God, doesn't it? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were formerly far off have been brought near. Well, how have you been brought near? You've been brought close in because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Because he died for our sins, you get a benefit. you've been brought near. And that benefit is that we're joined in one body. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Jesus is our peace. We know him as the Prince of Peace, do we not? We know him as the child who was to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men with whom God is well pleased. Jesus personally is the peace between these groups, between Jews and Gentiles. Now, we need to talk about the word peace a little bit. When you hear the word peace, what does that mean? Peace. This is audience participation time. When you hear peace, what comes to your mind? Excuse me? Serenity. Anything else? Contentness? No conflict or tension, which is good. I'm glad you said both, because peace isn't necessarily an absence of conflict, is it? It's not just an absence of hostilities. Because you can, even within the church today, we can hold something yet against a brother or sister and be in conflict with them quietly without saying anything. Certainly without confronting them. Certainly without taking it to God. But we're in conflict and there is no peace there. Would you describe the period in history between 1947 and 1991 as a period of peace between the United States and the Soviet Union? No. But there was an absence of armed conflict, wasn't there? It was a time period that we know as the Cold War. Well, applicationally, a lot of us are involved in Cold Wars with a lot of different people, even right now, because we haven't dealt with it, because we haven't taken it to Christ and put it at the feet of the foot of the cross. You see, he is peace between people and between groups. Too many churches live, I think, in a situation where the peace is superficial and it's not real. There's still tension. And that breeds things like suspicion. It breeds contention. It breeds talking behind people's backs. And we truly need to repent of that. And we need to take it to Christ. And we need to move on. Because he is our peace. And here he broke down the wall. And there's a very real wall that this is referencing. I think this talks about, it's a metaphor for a spiritual separation, but there was also a real wall. If you were at the temple in Jerusalem, there was actually a court that was dedicated to the Gentiles, was there not? Because God has always been about all people. Even though he chose Israel to be the nation through whom the blessings came, there were supposed to be Gentiles coming to the temple in this one court. By the way, that's the court where the money changers were when Jesus upset the tables when he came. But there was a high wall between the court of the Gentiles and the next court in the temple. And there was a sign in there. And the sign warned any Gentile that if you moved past this court into the next court, you did so under the pain of death. And any Jew who would bring a Gentile into the inner court from the court of the Gentile was also doing so under the pain of death. Interesting, not by comparison, but I just think it's an interesting point, that Paul was imprisoned for what reason? What was the charge? Back in Acts 24, Paul, he had a guy named Trophimus with him when he went to Jerusalem. And he was accused of bringing Trophimus, who, by the way, was from Ephesus. He was accused of bringing him into the temple. And the Jews wanted to kill him. And then do you remember what he did as he was being led up the steps of the barracks after being placed under arrest by the Roman guard? He stopped and gave a defense. And this is fascinating. Sometime you might want to read Acts chapter 24. It's fascinating. He spoke to the Jews, his own people in Hebrew, and they listened intently to what he was saying. That Jesus was alive and spoke to him was not a problem for them. But the minute Paul said that Jesus told me to take the message to the Gentiles, there was an issue, and it was huge. And the Jews said, take this man away. He doesn't even deserve to live. That wall, the wall that fostered that hostility, Jesus broke down. And how did he do it? Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, the anger, the hatred, which is the law of commandment contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus did it by essentially doing away with the Jewish law. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How did he do that? Essentially by being the perfect sacrifice, by living a perfect life and being the perfect sacrifice for the sins of men, not only for the present, but for the past and for the future. He fulfilled the law, thus, and the Greek here for abolished actually means rendered inoperative. He rendered it inoperative through his sacrifice on the cross, that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And this is important for Paul to say, because they were going to have real problems in the church with the Jewish Christians looking at the Gentile Christians and saying, no, look, guys, you need to obey the Jewish law plus have Christ in order to be saved. You need to eat like we eat. You need to do the sacrifices like we do, plus have Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote a whole letter that we studied last year in Galatians refuting that. There were a couple of councils in Jerusalem that where that issue was raised. That issue is talked about a lot in Scripture. One didn't become part of the other. Gentiles didn't become Jewish. Jews did not become Gentiles. Something brand new was created. And that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? You were new creations in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. Something brand new was created into one body, and we call that brand new entity the church. The church was created. Brand new, something entirely, entirely different. Verse 16. And, continuing the thought, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity, which is sort of a little bit of a recap, except I want to talk about that word reconcile, which really means, and this is, I think it's instructive, it really means bringing two things together that belong together in the first place. In the first place, Jews and Gentiles belong together. They're all human beings created by God, and they belong both of them in the body of Christ, reconciled together. It's important that we distinguish that we've been reconciled together, but also, and it's a little bit confusing, I'm just going to touch on it right now, but we do need to distinguish that the church and Israel are not the same entity. That God has made some promises to national Israel that are as of yet unfulfilled, and God doesn't leave things undone forever, does he? Like, he doesn't leave a lot of loose ends hanging about. He might let it out there, but it's because he's got a purpose in it. And I think I mentioned earlier, for now, believers are the church. We are God's people in this time period. We're in Daniel's 69th week. Remember when we studied Daniel? At the end of the 69 weeks, the time of the Gentiles ends. The church goes away. Israel, again, will be God's witnesses on earth. And in the coming kingdom, there are some promises that he's made to national Israel that we don't get to partake of because they were made for Israel. They're not the same entity. However, there will be Jews and Gentiles in the church right now. So just keep that in mind, and we'll talk more about that, I think, a little bit later as we get through Ephesians. And verse 17, and he came and he preached peace, peace to those, to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. And this is a quote of Isaiah. He's pulling in the Old Testament, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. And what? I will heal him. The enmity has been done away with. The division has been healed in Christ. He preached peace, peace to those who were far away, to the Gentiles. He preached peace, peace to those who were near, the Jews. And by the way, near and far were terms that the Jews used to describe their relationship to God and the Gentiles' relationship to God. Being near to God meant being a Jew. He preached, that's instructive too. You know, we got to tell people about Christ, right? How will they hear unless the preacher is sent? He preached it. He went and he told them. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through him, we both have access in one spirit. Now, prior to this event, the only way you had access to God was through Judaism and through the temple. And then it wasn't all that often. The priest got to go in like once a year into the Holy of Holies. Now we can all, through the Spirit, enter the Holy of Holies and have access to God. The walls have been broken down. And we know we don't really have those real tensions between Jews and Christians, or Jews in the church today, Jews and Gentiles, I should say. Let me rephrase that. Between Jews and Gentiles, we don't have that as big an issue today. But we do have other divisions where the walls have been broken down just as much, haven't they? Paul said in Galatians that there is no Jew, no Greek. There is no male, no female. There is no master, no slave in Christ. We're all equal before Christ. We don't have any reason to boast because all of us came to Christ in the same way, and it was a work of God by grace through faith, and that none of ourselves. We corporately are his workmanship, the entity of the church. And in the last three verses, Paul's going to give us a few metaphors about the church that I think are worth going through quickly. They're worth going through longly, too, but we'll go through them quickly this morning. So then, the result being the church is God's house, that and so much more. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, fellow citizens. When you're a citizen of someplace, you have rights, you have protection, you have provision, you have a sense of belonging. Don't we have that in the church? Doesn't the church provide for us protection and provision and a sense of belonging? We belong to Christ and we belong to each other. Citizenship. And it's not just citizenship of a country or of a nation. The end of verse 19, and we are of God's household. Now that takes belonging to a different level, doesn't it? Now there's a sense of intimacy. You don't live in somebody's house without knowing them very, very well, do you? Even if you want to or not, if you live in a house with somebody, you're going to wind up knowing them very well. We should take that to heart. We're supposed to be intimate with each other. We're supposed to be intimate with Christ. And by the way, one more thing about household. When you're living in someone else's household, whose rules do you follow? Theirs. And let me repeat that for teenagers and young adults in the audience. When you're living in someone's household, whose rules do you follow? Theirs. Dad and mom own the house. They're their rules that we're to follow. We live in God's house. We are God's house. We need to follow his rules. We need to follow his commandments. And not because we must, but because we love him. And this house, now we're going to move into a building metaphor. This house, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, apostles and prophets, we're probably talking about, I believe we're talking about New Testament prophets rather than Old Testament prophets, just by the order of the words here and the fact that comes up in the spiritual gift section in chapter 4 in just the same order. But having been built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets of that day, having been built on that with Christ as the cornerstone, Acts 4 will say he's the chief cornerstone. And if you've never worked in construction like I have, I don't do construction very much, but I had to look this up, and I have it on very good authority, that in those days, the chief cornerstone was the one they laid first. And in the ancient Near East, they considered this the most important part of the foundation. They laid this stone first, and then every other stone and brick in the building was lined up according to that cornerstone. So what does that mean for us as the church? For us individually and us corporately, it means that the mission vision of this church, and it means that our lives individually must be lined up with Jesus Christ as the corner. Built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and prophets of the day. Where do we get that? His word, right here. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Just this language here is fascinating. In whom the whole building being fitted together, knowing that who are the bricks in the building? The bricks in the building are us. We're living stones, Peter would say. We are the bricks, and we get fitted into place. God has gifted us all in certain ways and designed us all differently and uniquely so that we would fit together and so that we could corporately and individually carry out the good works that he set out for us to do. We get fitted together and we fit perfectly when we're following him, when we've aligned ourselves with the cornerstone, when we're on the foundation built by the apostles and the prophets, when we're following the leading of his Spirit, we fit together, and we're growing. It's a dynamic thing. It's not a building. It's a living organism. It changes. It grows. Some bricks get a little bit more spiritually bigger and fit. New bricks, hopefully, are being added all the time. Church, brothers and sisters, is not supposed to be a static thing. It should be a place where we are transformed. It should be a place where we are conformed to the image of Christ. It should be a thing that's in dynamic operation, ever moving closer and closer and closer to the goal. It's not supposed to be static. The other thing I get here is that it's a temple of the Lord. It's not just any building. What do you do in a temple? Worship. What else do you do in a temple? Well, let me tell you what they did in the Jewish temple. They gathered to fellowship in the Jewish temple. They did that. They fellowshiped there. They worshiped there. There was service going on in the Jewish temple. You went to temple to serve, the priests especially. There was prayer going on in the temple. That's what the church is. And the church is a building made of people bricks. So all you guys are bricks. You get it? Turn to your neighbor, please, and say, you're a brick. Okay. Turn to the other side and say, you're a brick. You're a brick. You're all brick part of the building. You guys are the church. We are the church. Home, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Finally, it's a place where God lives. That shouldn't surprise us. Being indwelt with the Spirit, God lives here. He lives here in us corporately. That's why it said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. Because he's living in us, there he is. When the church gathers, there he is. God is living in us together. I've said it before, I'll say it a million times more. The Bible has very little idea about individuality. We come from a culture that teaches us rugged individualism. It's about me. In God's word, it's about we. It's about him and our response to him. He put us into community, which actually reflects his character, doesn't it? Because God is three persons living in one essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit live in eternal community together, perfectly, in perfect unity. By the way, I failed to mention it, but if you look back to verse 18, you'll see the Trinity. It's not specifically taught in Scripture anyway, but for through him, Jesus Christ, we both have our access in one Holy Spirit to God the Father. It's right there. We reflect him when we live in community. And I think, honestly, the church today, because this isn't talking about a local congregation, this is the church, the universal church, all believers together. I think sometimes today we, there are reasons for divisions in churches. I mean, sometimes there are true doctrinal differences that need to be addressed, you know. If someone, the universalist church can't rightly be considered a church. I think if you're teaching that you have to have, that you are saved by your works in addition to faith, we got a real problem with that. There are some areas and some places that we cannot fellowship with. But I think in our nation, in our world, we've taken that to an art form. I mean, we can divide over what do we divide over? We divide over style of building. We divide over dress. We divide over style of music. We divide over ministry philosophy. We divide over how to run the church differences. And I think that's a shame, because I think we're robbing ourselves of the blessings that should be ours from being part of the larger organism. Not that there aren't reasons why you might have to break fellowship because of sin. Not that there aren't some reasons why you might have to break fellowship because of doctrinal differences, especially if it's, you know, not every organization that calls themselves a church actually is universalist. You know, you could be a Buddhist and be in there. That's not church. That's not God's called out people. So we need to balance that a little bit. But I think we also need to look into, if we major on the majors and minor on the minors and agree on the essentials of the faith, why can't we pray for each other? Why can't we be with each other? Why can't we work together in some areas? Those essentials got to be there. You know, I'm not preaching ecumenicism per se. What I'm preaching is unity of the body of Christ, both within a local congregation and among congregations. And isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, isn't it wonderful that we can be unified with Evan Siracira in Kenya? And that we can be unified with Julio Serrano in South America? That's incredible, and it's quite a blessing, isn't it? And it's a resource. I think we need to spend more time as individuals before God on our knees, asking him, what kind of brick am I? How do I fit into the body? Am I coming to serve and to fit in? Or am I coming to use and to be a consumer? I think we need to do that. I think our church, I think all churches across the world need to do that. We need to understand our unity and take advantage of it. It's an incredible gift and an incredible blessing. And I promised to stop early, and we've only got 5 minutes left. So technically, I didn't lie. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are your marvelous workmanship, Lord, that you have crafted and fitted us together to fit perfectly Lord, to do your works and to glorify and honor you. Lord, we thank you that we are a body that can care for each other and hold each other accountable. And Lord, we pray that we would grow even better into those roles. Father, Lord, we ask that you would continue to do your work in us and through us. And Lord, that we would be an impact here in our community for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, may we respond to what you've done to us, done for us well. Lord, we were dead, and now we're alive. We were far away and are now brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate, and in whose name we pray. Amen.